ones, if you have your Bibles, you can either point to them or open up to them, click to them, to Ruth chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1. That is page 262 in your bench Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible in that bench is our gift to you. Please take that Bible. That Bible now belongs to you. Read it, pore over it, think about it, study it. It is our gift to you. As we open up to Ruth chapter 1, do you guys know what an oasis is? Do you guys know what an oasis is? It's not a British band in the 1990s. An oasis is defined as a pleasant or peaceful area or period in the midst of a difficult, troubled, or hectic place. When I think of an oasis, you know what I think? I think of Tejon Ranch on the Interstate 5. You ever ridden on Interstate 5? Interstate 5 is like, it's just boring. And sometimes tumbleweeds come across and you run through them and you freak your family out. It can be like just lonely and nothing. And then right before you hit the grapevine, there's this place called Tejon Ranch and you're like, civilization! I see food, you know, like, oh, I see yogurt time, you know, like those type of things. I see shopping. Yay, I see gas, right? You're like really excited because you've been on Interstate 5 for a long time. Friends, the book of Ruth is just that. The book of Ruth is an oasis specifically for the people of God in the midst of a very difficult and troubling and treacherous and trying time. In fact, the book of Ruth is really a love story. It's an account of compassion and redemption and faithfulness during a time of selfishness and false worship and wickedness. It truly is an oasis. Like other books in the Bible, Ruth does not name its author, although Jewish tradition believes it's Samuel, but the author doesn't name who it is. This book was likely written before or during David's reign as king, because it confirms his right to the throne against those who suggest that David was not a qualified and loyal and true king. And in fact, this book that we're about to study over the next 4 weeks, it's the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jewish person. Only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jewish person. And along with the book of Esther, it's one of only two books in the Bible that is actually named after a woman. And so friends, this book, by the grace of God, I believe that God will use it to help us see better who he is and what he's done, and then lead us into greater worship. And so during the moments we have, we're going to look at a time of tragedy and trouble from verses 1 through 5. And we're going to look at a time of transition and transformation from verses 6 to 22. So let's begin by looking at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 together. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So the author right off the bat wants us to know something. He says, in the days when the judges ruled, this was a very dark and difficult time for God's people. It was marked by political unrest and social unrest and above all, spiritual unrest. In fact, if you were to turn back one page, we would see in summary what this time was like for the people of Israel, for the people of God. It says this. This is Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. No one to lead, no one to rule, no one to guide. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That sounds like a lot of days and ages, doesn't it? See, judges were similar to chiefs in other societies. They didn't simply judge differences between people, although they did that, but they were the leaders and guides who gave direction and guidance to Israel. They were people whom God called and enabled to rescue and lead his people. Here's kind of what life was like during the time of the judges. God's people would rebel against God. "We don't want you as our king. We want to do whatever we want to do." God's people would then bear the consequences of their sin that God promised them about and told them about in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. "If you don't follow me and listen to me, here's what's going to take place." They would bear the consequence of their sin. God's people would see those consequences of their sin. They would turn from their sin. They would turn to God and say, God, we need your rescue. God, we need your restoration. And God would raise up a judge to deliver and provide direction for his people. Repeat. That's just how it was. It was rebellion. It was consequences for sin. It was repentance. It was restoration. Repeat. This is what the time was like. And so it's during this time that the author says there was a famine in the land, meaning there's little to no food in Israel because there's little to no rain. And so even though famines were common in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob around 800 years earlier, this is the first recorded famine in Israel since entering the Promised Land. Sometimes these famines were signs of judgment from God in response to their turning away from him. Sometimes they were not. The text doesn't say, so we need to be really, really, really careful. We just know there was a famine in the land. There is no food because there's no rain. And notice it says at the end of verse 1, there's a man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, you know this name very well, don't you? This is a name that means house of bread. This is the place where both David, the king, and Jesus, the ultimate king, were born. David was raised there. This place literally means house of bread, and yet, according to this text, there's no bread in Bethlehem. We got zero food because there is famine. And so in light of this, there's this man, and he goes and he leaves to go to the country of Moab. And the verse in verse 1 uses the word sojourn. That's the idea to go live somewhere for an indefinite part of time, but not to become the citizen just as a foreigner or a guest. This lets us know that this man did not want to stay there permanently. He just wanted to find food. And then he was going to go back home when his conditions improved. Well, he goes to a place called Moab. Now, Moab has a really interesting history. The Moabites were descendants of Lot from his relationship with his firstborn daughter. And they were enemies of the Jews because they mistreated the Jews during their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And this resulted in their being banned from entering the formal gathering of worship. The Moabites refused to give the Jews food and water when they asked for it. They hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse them, and instead God used Balaam to bless them. The Moabites tempted the people to worship false gods instead of the true God. And in fact, during the time of the judges, they invaded Israel and they ruled over Israel for 18 years. So kind of a strange place for a guy to go. But when you feel desperate, you do desperate things. You do desperate things. Well, here's some more information in verse 2. Look at it. It says, the name of this man was Elimelech, which literally means my God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi. Her name means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon is a name that means sick or weak. And Chilion is a name that means failing or death. And remember, in this day, your name really, really meant something. So it's likely here that their names could be an indication of how terrible the famine was. How bad the famine was. It also says there in verse 2 that they were Ephrathites from the family of Judah. So they were specifically from this family line of Ephrathah. Now look at what happens in verse 3. That's just the author giving us the setting so we can know, okay, really bad, really difficult time. This guy takes his family to enemy territory. Not sure why. What's going to happen next? Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. So friends, now this account, Elimelech's done. He's off the lasagna, don't get any on ya. He's by. We don't hear from him anymore. And so the shift for us now focuses primarily to Naomi and then later to this lady named Ruth. Elimelech has died now. And look at what happens in verse 4. It says, these, meaning her two sons that are left. So now it's just mom and her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Now, the Old Testament law did not specifically ban Jews from marrying Moabite wives, but for reasons above that we just discussed, it was greatly discouraged. Greatly discouraged. particularly the temptation that it would lead the people of God to follow after idols. See, the main god of Moab was a god whom the people would offer their children to in sacrifice. And God was not a fan of that. But they married these Moabite wives. One is named Orpah, and the other's name is Ruth. Now, notice what happens at the end of verse 4. It says they lived there about 10 years. So from the time they left God's country, the promised land, from the time they went to Moab was 10 full years. And look at what happens. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and husbands. Now, friends, back in this day, this is a massive deal anyway, right? Could you imagine in a 10-year period losing your spouse and your two kids? That doesn't sound great. But in this day and age, this feels like a death sentence. Because women were not treated correctly. Women were not treated appropriately. And it seemed that there was no way for them to be provided for. Well, now all the men in the household are gone. And remember, Elimelech left Bethlehem because they were in trouble. So they were going thinking they were going to experience life because they needed food. And now they're in Moab, a foreign country, an enemy country. And now what they've experienced is death. Death. This is not good. It says that Ruth was left with her and her two husbands by herself. This is the author's way of saying that there is loss and pain and desperation, because now Ruth has no family and no community and no protection and no provision and seemingly no hope. Again, they went to escape the famine and they experienced death. This is a time of tragedy and trouble for someone who believes in and worships God. So here's the question for us this morning. You ready? Are we surprised at the tragedy and trouble in our world and in our lives? And I think for most of us, it's a yes and no. We're not surprised at the tragedy and trouble in other people's lives, but all of a sudden when it happens to us, we're like, God, what's up? Like, do we expect there to be less difficulty in our lives simply because we belong to Christ? I think some of us do, right? And the reality is, some of the Western church has actually falsely told us that that's true. But as we see from this portion of Scripture, difficult times for God's creation, even the people of God, are unavoidable because of sin. Now notice, we don't know if it's because of Elimelech's sin. We don't know. But we know because we live in a world that is broken by sin, that is affected by sin, that is tainted by sin. And we know even because of our own sin in our lives at times, that difficult times are unavoidable. They are in our communities. They are in our church. They are in us. Trouble and tragedy is everywhere. You may be sitting here in big trouble and feel like you're in tragedy. You're among the lines of the human race. And you're among many believers in God and followers of Jesus who've experienced this. Well, friends, here's what trouble and tragedy should do for us by God's grace. Trouble and tragedy for the people of God should lead us to turn to and trust in Jesus. I know sometimes the struggle can be when trouble and tragedy comes, I pull away. That's when we need to run closer and grip tighter to God's truth, to God's people, to Christ. Jesus said this to us in John 16:33. He says, I've said these things to you, and talking to his disciples right before he's about to die, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a big fancy word for trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So we look to Jesus during tragedy and trouble. See, difficulty and distress should lead us to more dependence upon him. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul starts to give his experience to the Corinthians about what was happening as he was worshiping God and traveling and teaching people the truths of his gospel. Here's what he said. He said, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction, trouble, we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do you see the tragedy and the trouble and the pain and the loss in Paul's words as he's talking to these believers? He said, indeed, We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But then notice his next response. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. And you may be like, well, Josh, Paul was a super Christian. No, he wasn't. Paul was a Christian. Paul had the same Spirit of God that you and I do. In fact, Paul didn't even have the complete scriptures like we have. So if by God's grace, the Spirit of God can work in Paul in such a way that it can lead him to dependence upon God, by his grace, through his Spirit, he can lead us to be people who depend upon God. See, pain and loss should lead us to pursue and long for Jesus, to grow closer to him, to look forward to being with him forever. That's why Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians that the momentary trouble and affliction and pain that we experience now, it's actually nothing to be compared to what we're going to see. Because what we are going to see is going to be eternal, and what we experience now is only temporary. It doesn't mean that your tragedy and trouble is not tragedy and trouble, friend. And it doesn't mean that we should say to each other, just trust God, get over it. But it does mean that we, of the people of God, need to see things from a perspective of tragedy and trouble are a part of living in a world that is broken by sin, but my Savior came to restore and renew all things. And so we look to and we trust in him. So that's the time of tragedy and trouble. Now let's look at the time of transition and transformation. This is found in verses 6 to 22. Friends, in verses 6 to 15, the focus is going to be on Naomi and her relationship with her daughters-in-law. While verses 15 through 18 are going to shift specifically on Ruth and her relationship to Naomi and ultimately to God. And then verses 19 to 21 are going to describe the reaction of the people as they see Ruth and Naomi. So let's look at this time of transition and transformation. Verse 6. It says, then she, this is Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. So it's been 10 years. She thought she was going to escape famine. Now she's experienced death. It's just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law who are not Jewish people. They're Moabites. And Naomi's like, we got to bounce. We got to leave. We got to go. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why would Naomi all of a sudden, after 10 years, that's a full decade of being gone, why would she want to return? Well, look at what it says in verse 6, in the middle of it. It says, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Friends, this word for Lord is God's personal and covenantal name. It emphasizes God's greatness and his goodness to his people, specifically in his love for them and his commitment to them and in his faithfulness to them. So word has gotten out, even in Moab, that Lord, the God who cares for his people and is committed to his people, has visited them. That's not the idea that he came down and said hello. That's the idea that he came down to help them and care for them. It's the idea of helping someone in a time of need. This is a word that stresses the grace of God toward his people, the provision of God for his people, and ultimately the devotion of God to his people. He has visited them, and notice, he's given them food, meaning rain has come. So now their crops can grow and produce a harvest. So look at what happens in verse 7. It says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So her daughters-in-law are just following her, and in verse 8, here's what Naomi says to them. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and to me. Friends, Naomi here is urging her daughters-in-law to leave her and go back to Moab. She's saying, you're released from my family now. You don't need to stay. The idea that Naomi's trying to get across is, the last person you want to attach yourself to is me. You have an opportunity, so get out. You guys should go. It's not because she wants them to go. It's she understands her situation. She doesn't want them to have to experience her situation in the future. And she goes, you guys can just go. You guys can just go. But when she's asking them to go, she makes a request of God. You see that there? She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and to me. That's the exact same word kindly as the word that's translated over 245 times in the Old Testament, steadfast love. So what she's asking God is she's saying, God, would you show kindness and grace and commitment and devotion to them because they have shown similar characteristics to me and to my family. And this is pretty crazy because do you know who she's asking God on behalf of? She's asking this on behalf of Gentiles. It's as if the gospel's for everyone. Oh, it is. Right? So she asks. She asks God, may God treat you with kindness and devotion and mercy and compassion like you have done to my family. My family. We'll notice their response. Before that, in verse 9, she says, May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. So she's telling them, look, the way that you're going to have satisfaction and security and hope in this life is for you to get married. That's my desire for you. But look at their response in verse 10. They said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Friends, are you seeing the love and devotion that Naomi and her daughters-in-law have for each other? They really legitimately care about each other. They actually see and treat each other as family. They don't want to go. Verse 11 says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And now she's going to explain her situation to them to really help them see. Turn back. Why will you go with me? And there's what she says in the middle of verse 11. Have I yet sons in my womb? You know, that literally says, do I have children in my guts? She's just being like super blunt and honest with them. Do I have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? The answer to that question isn't implied, negative. No. And what she's likely thinking of is this Old Testament law known as Levirate marriage, which is Latin for the word brother-in-law, referenced in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. This law stated that if a wife's husband died without having any kids, that his brother, the closest brother, was to marry her in order to care for her and carry on the family name. And so she's like, I have no kids in my tummy. None. I have none. So there's no husbands for you. So she continues in verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go on your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. So now she's starting to talk crazy talk, right? So she goes, look, even if a husband was here tonight, conceived right now, and that happened, and all of a sudden there were babies in my womb. She says, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Naomi's likely 50 years old or so at this point. She's a little more seasoned when it comes to children, right? So she's thinking, you girls are going to wait like 15, 16, 14, 17 years? No, this makes no sense. You should not be doing this. She says, no, my daughters, the end of verse 13, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi is letting her daughters-in-law know, I am experiencing suffering and pain, and I don't want you to experience that. And notice that she attributes this suffering and pain to God. She actually gets that God has ultimate power, but she's blaming him for her trouble. In fact, this phrase lets us know that she kind of sees God as against her instead of for her. She doesn't think that God cares for her and is committed to her because in her experience, she's experienced complete loss and she feels like she has no hope. She doesn't want Orpah or Ruth to experience anything that she has experienced. In other words, she's saying to her daughters-in-law, my situation is hopeless now. We're done here. Stick a fork in me. We're done. But yours is not hopeless. You have a chance for security. You have a chance for satisfaction. Naomi doesn't believe she has any. Well, look at the response in verse 14. It says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. This is the kind of weeping you do, like when you lose a family member. That's the idea. There's tremendous sadness here. They weep again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. The idea is that Orpah's like, actually, I really don't want to leave Naomi, but this makes sense. I should go. Orpah's not being mean or bad or terrible. She just sees what Naomi says and she leaves. But notice what happens to Ruth. It says, but Ruth clung to her. Friends, this is the same word as hold fast in Genesis 2:24 when talking about a husband leaving his wife, a wife leaving her, not a husband leaving his wife, but them leaving their parents and clinging together. It speaks of this close, intimate relationship, love and loyalty, like a bond or glue. Ruth is clinging tighter to Naomi. And well, so in verse 15, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, she says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her sister-in-law. Now, friends, nationality was closely tied to religion in this day. So for Orpah and Ruth, going back to their people meant returning to the gods they worshipped. In this case, a god named Chemosh, who required child sacrifice. Now, this could indicate a lack of spiritual maturity in Naomi. You'd think Naomi would say, I know it's hard. You probably should come with me because who I worship is the one true God. The text doesn't say. She just encourages Ruth to go back again. But look at Ruth's response to her in verse 16. But Ruth said, now Ruth takes over. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. The idea here is Ruth is saying, don't pressure me to leave you. Let me go with you. I want to go with you. She says, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. You see what Ruth's saying? Ruth's saying, Naomi, wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to follow you. She's going to be like that little kid that's always at mom's right side or dad's side. She's like, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. She even takes it a step further. She says, not only where you go, I will go. Not only where you stay or live, I will live. She says, your people will be my people. Do you see what she's saying? She's transferring or transitioning from following the ways and the rules and the worship of Moab to God. She's declaring her allegiance not just to Naomi, but to God. She says, your people will be my people and your God, my God. So in declaring her love and faithfulness to Naomi, she's ultimately declaring her devotion to follow God. She even says in verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then notice what she does. She now doesn't cry out to the Moabite God. She cries out to the one true God. She says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. The idea here is Ruth is saying, may God punish me if I do not keep my commitment to you. Again, Ruth's commitment to Naomi in the name of God acknowledges that her allegiance is now to God. Now, friends, here's what's fascinating. Ruth's words reflect and should remind us of the character and conduct of our God. That God is completely and eternally committed to his people. Ruth is declaring her allegiance to Naomi. God, in his kindness, even though we don't deserve it, has declared his allegiance to us and has brought us into his family through his son's life and death and resurrection. So Ruth say, death may separate us, but for us as the Christian, not even death separates us from God. That's commitment. That's love. That points us to Christ. And to who God is and to what he's done for us in our place. And here Ruth declares her devotion to God and to Naomi. And then look at what Naomi's response in verse 18. It says, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, this is the idea of persistency and resolve. She's like, Ruth is just not going to give up. When she saw this, she didn't say anymore. If this is what Ruth wants to do, this is what Ruth wants to do. So now, look what happens in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So this is a 7 to 10 day trip, about 75 miles, just Ruth and Naomi together. It says in the middle of verse 19, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Meaning the town was excited and surprised. Have you ever heard of the phrase, there was like a buzz? It would be like some super, super famous people coming to Santa Rosa, and you're like, oh, did you hear this? So-and-so, that kind of stuff is going to be here. That's the idea. There's this excitement and this buzz hearing that Naomi has come back. Could likely mean that Elimelech and the family was a pretty well-known family with some notoriety, but the town is just excited, and they're wondering what's happening with Naomi. The whole town is stirred. Well, look what happens next. It says, and the women said, is this Naomi? This question likely reflects the differences in Naomi from the time she left until now. Remember, when Naomi left, she had husbands and sons. She comes back with no husbands and sons. She now comes back with a daughter-in-law who is from enemy territory, who, according to the people's minds, worships a different god. It also reflects likely Naomi's attitude and even her appearance. You ever seen someone who's really gone through the troubles and tragedies of life? And after you haven't seen them in a while, life has a way of aging us, doesn't it? I remember my parents used to name their gray hairs after me, right? Right? So that's kind of the idea here. They're like, is this Naomi? It's like they don't recognize her. Well, look at Naomi's response to their response. She said to them, don't call me Naomi. Naomi's name, remember we talked about this, means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara is a word that means bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty, this is a word that emphasizes God is the all-powerful one. She says, the all-powerful one, God, has dealt very bitterly with me. See, Naomi in her suffering and her loss, she feels that God is against her. She feels that she's guilty and hopeless and under his judgment and in no way that she can get out. She even says in verse 21, she says, I went away full. Meaning, Naomi left with all her family and she returned with nothing but her daughter-in-law. I went away full, and notice she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Loss, sadness, pain, difficulty, suffering, hopeless. Why call me Naomi, she says, when the Lord has testified against me? This is the idea of Naomi saying, my suffering and loss are God's way of telling me that I have no hope and I'm guilty and I'm under God's judgment. The Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought this calamity on me. See, Naomi is letting the people know and then letting us know that she thinks that God looks at Naomi as if Naomi is her enemy, his enemy. Instead of using God's power to protect her and provide for her, the idea is she's saying, God, you've turned your power against me. She sees God as sovereign, but she sees him as a sovereign judge. But this is a sovereignty with no grace, a power that has no compassion. And there's no hope for her for rescue or restoration. None, zero. She's so focused upon what's happening to her and in her life, even though she believes, she just thinks, God, you're against me. I have no more hope. I don't have any hope. Now, you and I can sit back because we're not Naomi and be like, well, you kind of forgot about your daughter-in-law. Like, she's a human being with you. But have you ever noticed when you're going through trouble and difficult times, it's hard to notice the blessings and the grace that God has provided for you that he's put in front of your face, especially when you're really focused on the bitterness and focused on the trouble and focused on the difficulty. That's what's happening with her. And yet, there's always glimmers of hope. Look at verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And then notice the last phrase in verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Friends, this is God's way of letting us know that things are about to change. Remember verse 6, the Lord had visited his people because he cares about them, because he's committed to them. Well, now it's time for barley harvest. They are coming back at the best time. When harvest time is coming, when there's crops and when there's grain. It's the idea the author wants us to know that even in the midst of difficulty, there is hope because of who God is. And so friends, for us this morning, here's what we want to think about together. When we go through difficult and troubling times, when we go through times of tragedy, those times often reveal our perspective and our hearts. Have you noticed that? I heard a quote from a sports guy that said, "Sports don't build character, they reveal it." That's the same with life, right? So some of us this morning may be feeling and responding like Naomi right now. I mean, I've been Naomi probably more times than I would like to admit. Others of us this morning may, by the grace of God, be responding like Ruth. Throughout all of our lives, if we're honest with each other, it's likely been both. But whatever our current perspectives are, and whatever our hearts are currently at, the point of God's word here is we need to remember and rest in God. But it's hard, because the circumstances are right there, right? And they feel like they're not going to end, or it's going to get worse, and it may even get worse. And yet the text reminds us that there's hope because of God. So we, as the people of God, through the Spirit of God, because of what Christ has done, need to be a people who consistently remember and rest in God's authority and power and control. That God is actually sovereign over all things. That things aren't spinning out of control, even if it feels like it in our life. That God is greater than everything and surprised by nothing. So what's going to happen to you tomorrow that's going to throw you for a loop is not a shock to God. And the really cool thing is, God is not a sovereign God with no compassion, though, and no kindness. He loves you. He sent his son Jesus to live and die and rise in your place. He sees you, if you're his follower, as his child. That's a different kind of control, right? We're not going to the control of a dictator. We're going to the control of a father. The love of a father. The leadership of a father. That's why we rest in him. We also need to remember and rest in his direction and work in our lives and all of his creations. What we're seeing here in Ruth, and what we will continue to see in Ruth, friends, is this thing called God's providence. Not a city in Rhode Island. God's providence is God's active work in the day-to-day lives of his creation. From his people, even to unbelievers. In all of his creation, God is working and moving. So as the people of God, we don't believe in luck or coincidences. We believe in God, who in his providence is working things out, according to Ephesians 1, for the counsel of his will. According to Romans 8, for his glory and our good, even when we wrestle and struggle with that. God is at work day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, for his honor and our best. I love this quote from John Piper. Here's what he said. He said, God could be doing 10,000 things in your life right now, and you may be aware of three of them. We need to remember and rest that God's at work. God's at work, even if we don't get it. We need to remember and rest in God's compassion and kindness and love and faithfulness to us. Friend, if you belong to Christ, God sees you as his child. And so he's treated you with compassion and grace and kindness and love. Even in his discipline of us, it's out of his love for us and his commitment to make us more like his son. That's the ultimate good, right? That's the ultimate good for us. In fact, all of the above and more have been shown to us in Christ, have they not? We've seen the sovereignty of God in Christ, haven't we? We've seen the providence of God in Christ. When it looked like evil had won, Jesus is like, actually, I've won. All part of God's plan. We've seen the compassion and kindness and love and faithfulness to us in Christ. That while people were screaming and reviling Jesus while he's hanging on the cross for our sin, he still stayed there. And he gave up his life for us so we could have life in him. And that's why we can remember and rest in him. See, friends, because of Jesus, God is always present with us. So we have to remind ourselves, he's not going to leave you. Other people may leave you. Even people that love you may leave you. They're going to die. But at all times and in all circumstances, we can count on God. Because of Jesus, God is always for us, meaning God cares for us deeply and he desires what is best for us. He's the only one who can give us eternal peace and eternal joy and eternal comfort and eternal contentment and eternal delight in him. The only one. And that's what he desires to give us and has given us in Christ. In Christ. And again, because of him, God is always at work in us to guide us and to transform us and to help us endure even during difficult times. And so in light of that, here's our response. Our response should be the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You probably don't even need to turn there, huh? Trust in the Lord. And you know that word for Lord is that committed, devoted, loving, compassionate God for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, everything about you. And do not lean on your own understanding. Friends, isn't this really hard, though? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge who God is. Acknowledge what he's done. Acknowledge that he's for you and with you and in you. And notice, he will make your path straight. That doesn't mean easy street. That doesn't mean good life as the world defined it. It means a life where God is with you and guiding you and directing you and caring for you every step of the way to make you more like his son. See, this morning we've looked at a time of tragedy and trouble from Ruth chapter 1. We've also looked at a time of transition and transformation. And if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me remind you what you likely already know. That life is filled with tragedy and trouble because of evil. You've experienced it. You've seen it. And if you have not seen it or experienced it, you will. But you need to understand your God. Your God is perfect. Your God is good. Your God is righteous and kind and loving and compassionate and just and holy. He has made you to reflect him and honor him and relate to him. And yet, because of evil, that includes your evil, my friend. The evil that is within you. You have a nature that is bent toward evil because your nature is corrupted. You may have been taught some things that weren't good, but no one had to teach you how to dishonor God. It comes naturally for all of us. And because of that, you, my friend, are deserving of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment. Separation from him forever. No relationship. Remember, you've rebelled against him. But here's some really good news. God has provided hope and transformation in his son. See, God did something amazing. God could not tolerate sin because then he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. But he loves sinners and wants to save them. That's a predicament for us, but not for him. So you know what he did? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in your place. He was holy and righteous. He then died in your place to pay for your sin. He then rose from the dead, which proved and showed that he's God and that the sacrifice that he made for your sin has been paid in full. So guess what now? God can still be righteous and perfect and just, and you can still have life in him because his son took on for you what you deserve to take on. That's why we call it the good news of the gospel. And your response to that good news is simply to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation and your freedom from sin and your freedom from God's judgment. And when Jesus rescues you from your sin, he gives you a spirit. He brings you into a family. And now you'll be with him forever. And now you have constant hope in the midst of a world that needs hope and feels hopeless. Because you have God now. And then, believer, for us, here's what we want to remember and take away and reflect on and pray about and encourage each other with. Because I need this encouragement every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Ready? Even when our lives seem hopeless, we can have comfort and confidence in God, who is greater than our circumstances and is at work in our lives for his glory and our good. Friends, you need to encourage me, Josh. Your circumstances might not be good, but look to the God of your circumstances. And I need to do the same for you. That's what we need to do as a family. Even when our lives seem hopeless, we can have comfort and confidence in God, who's greater than our circumstances and is at work in our lives for his glory and our good. Friends, let's pray this together. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. We pray that in your kindness and grace that you would use them to sink deep into our hearts and deep into our minds, and may they transform us. God, I pray for those who are feeling like Naomi this morning. I pray, God, that you would be their source of comfort and that you would be their source of hope and that they would be reminded of who you are and what you've done. And I pray that you would help us as followers of Jesus to provide support and encouragement and comfort to one another. God, I pray that you would help us to find our comfort and our confidence in you. Because of what your Son has done, we have life and eternal future in you, and you are with us to guide us and lead us every step of the way. God, thank you that we're not alone. Thank you that we have everything that we need, and thank you that you have given us the best, which is yourself. And so we praise you and we worship you. For your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.